I am honored to be here with you today, and I will be reading out of Matthew 2, 1 through 23. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may too go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years and older, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Candace. All right. We don't want a fire hazard over there. Thank you, Blake. That was great. That was, yeah. That was a lot. Thank you, Candace. You have all read one chapter of the Bible today. Praise God. Congratulations. It's not that hard to read a chapter or two a day. How about that? You can do it. How many of you have enjoyed this series, The Tests of Christmas? It's been really cool. Just looking at the different tests at the first Christmas and the Nativity and in Scripture and applying those same tests to us, they come to us today. And today we are focusing on the character in the Nativity story, Herod. And I've titled this, The Test of Greatness. Two kings, two kingdoms, and the test of greatness. Did you notice the kings in the passage? Did you notice Herod and his fear, his power, and word about Jesus? We see two kings, and I want to break this into a few parts this morning. And number one, I just want to maybe introduce this idea of greatness. And number one, we as humans are obsessed with greatness. Yes or no? We're obsessed with greatness. That comes in different ways. I think maybe one of the most common debates we find ourselves in is about who's the GOAT, right? In various spheres, but we love the basketball debate of whether it's LeBron or Kobe, but we all know that the people who debate that are only but so old and have forgotten the archetype, Michael Jordan. Just saying. Even Kobe said he modeled his whole game after Jordan. But, I mean, we can debate all day, right? Who's the GOAT? King James. His name is King James. He has the most points, so we could argue that, right? What about Muhammad Ali? Muhammad Ali just declared himself, I'm the greatest of all time. I am the greatest. I'm great, I'm bad, I'm quick, I'm pretty. And I can't be beat, right? We love to be great. We love to at least be affiliated with greatness, which is why we argue about our side or our team or our man who is the greatest. What about Tom Brady? Thank you for the illustration. Ronaldo or Messi? Or Pele? What about Pele? Just saying. You might know Wayne Gretzky's name. The great one, right? We even argue about food. If you're from North Carolina, it's your barbecue all day long. Or is it Texas? Or is it Kansas City? And what even is barbecue? Right? I will argue about that. I don't understand how we barbecue another meat on a barbecue or a grill, right? I thought barbecue was pig chopped up with vinegar in it. But we love to be affiliated with the best. The best. If I don't feel like I'm the best, I'm at least on the side of the best. And greatness might even come to some of us. We might not affiliate with wanting to be the greatest, but we want a great life. We want our lives to be great. And we define that in different ways. Maybe for some of us, it's a life of ease or security. That might be your definition of a great life. Or a life free of worry, free from hardship. That might be your definition of a great life. Or a life of adventure, fast-paced, the ability to travel might be your definition of a great life. A life of many accomplishments, a legacy of inheritance, a name that continues on, that might be your definition of a great life. Whatever your definition, we strive to be great or have a great life, experience greatness, be on the side of greatness. The obsession with greatness didn't begin with us. We know that it goes back all through human history. And here in this passage, we read Jesus is born into a world consumed with greatness and defining what greatness is. A great display of greatness. We see that in Herod. And Jesus' life is born in direct competition with these definitions. For Rome, greatness was prestige. It was honor. It was rank. It was visible. It was measurable. It was public. It was a shame, honor culture. And everyone aspired to be seen as great. Or I know the great one. Or one of the elites. For the Jewish people at the time, greatness revolved around lineage, tribal identity, devotion to the law, and visible religious performance. To be recognized for one's devotion was a high honor. And even the title rabbi means literally my great one. Functionally, it was used to mean teacher, but it literally means my great one, to be a rabbi. And Jesus repeatedly critiqued this pursuit because greatness had become something performed for show rather than lived for God. And we're no different. We measure greatness by attention, right? Outward show. We measure greatness by influence. We measure greatness by likes and follows. We measure greatness by who we know, who we're connected with. Oh, I got a guy. I'll call so-and-so, right? I'm affiliated with who's who of whatever circle. We measure greatness by how visible and impressive our lives appear, maybe stuff we have. And this raises the central question of the sermon. Who gets to define greatness, and what is the path to it? The test of greatness, demonstrated through a war of kingdoms, will come to all of our hearts. Okay? So who gets to define that? We know and we learn from history. Why are there wars? We know from history and from Scripture that two kingdoms can't rule or coexist over the same domain. It's why we see conflict all throughout history. And even Jesus himself said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And here in the Christmas story, we have one kingdom ruling and reigning, and Jesus represents another kingdom breaking in. So two kings in conflict. So part two, two kings. There's a war of kingdoms and a war to define greatness. Do you know what this particular Herod, there were several Herods, do you know what he was called? He was Herod the Great. Herod the Great, he epitomized the world's vision of greatness. He was known as Herod the Great for a reason. He was a brilliant politician. He was a master builder. He oversaw some incredible building projects. He was also a ruthless tyrant, and he was a paranoid ruler because he was obsessed with losing or not losing his power. Now, Herod, just a little background, he learned his power from his father, Antipater, who aligned himself with Julius Caesar. But Herod learned the art of politics. He learned how to read the winds of power, and he aligned himself with the winning side. He adapted quickly. He learned in this context to be just religious enough and support the Jewish customs that they were pleased with him being in control. But he also was loyal enough to Rome to keep his throne, and he never challenged Rome's supremacy. He understood Rome better than his rivals. He knew Rome didn't want beloved kings. Rome just wanted stability. They wanted stable provinces with little uprising, and Herod provided that for them. So he delivered, he crushed rebellions, he collected taxes, he made money, he was profitable for Rome, he guarded Rome, he never challenged Rome. And so how Herod became king, this really struck me this week. In 40 BC, crisis strikes. The Parthians invade Judea. They install a rival king, Antigonus, and Herod has to flee to Rome. Herod makes the most brilliant move of his life when he goes back to Rome. He uses his political prowess, he uses his cunningness, and he makes a case to Mark Antony. He promises loyalty. He promises, I will get rid of this king. I'll do whatever Rome needs. I'll rule in the way that you want ruled in Judea. And his campaign was so successful, he returns to Judea with the full backing of Rome. Military might, money, power, whatever you need to get the job done, we're behind you. And they send Herod back to Judea with a military force. And you know what they dubbed him? Herod, King of the Jews. Here comes your king, not chosen by the Jews, not chosen by Judea, but dubbed by Rome. Here's your king. And Herod, King of the Jews, comes back. He defeats Antigonus. They execute him, and Herod takes power. And guess how long he ruled? 33 years. Same as King David, the same that Jesus would walk on the earth. You see the setting? You see the counterfeit? Herod, King of the Jews. But his throne was built on performance and power. And as long as power and force and dominance and cunning is your means of ruling, there's always the threat of someone more powerful, more savvy, more gifted to come along. And so he began to rule in insecurity. He ruled in fear. He became increasingly brutal. He executed a wife. He executed three of his sons. He ordered mass arrests. We saw one in Matthew 2. Kill all the boys, two and under. He ruled by patronage. If any of the Roman elites had a Patreon page, Herod signed up and was a subscriber. He paid them with lavish gifts. He was a Patreon supporter of any Roman elites. And so he ruled by having their backing, by winning them and sucking up to them. And he ruled by spectacle. He built projects. He impressed. And in fact, he built the second temple in Jerusalem. And when you see pictures of people praying at the Wailing Wall, they're praying in front of stones that Herod laid. He was a massive builder and brilliant. And this is Herod. Do you see the contrast of kings and the contrast of kingdoms? Each with a radically different vision of greatness and the path to greatness. And so now with a little context, can you imagine Herod's reaction when the Magi come and they say, "Where is this one who is called King of the Jews born?" What did you just say? Tell me where he is too, so I can go worship him, right? I'm the King of the Jews. Nobody will usurp me. And so we have two kings, two visions of greatness, and two paths to it. One runs on fear, self-protection, self-promotion, pretense. The other, quite the contrast, as we'll see today. Number three, two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world versus the kingdom of God. The war extends into our hearts. This war of kingdoms doesn't just stop with Herod. It doesn't just stop with seats of power. It doesn't just stop with the presidency or a throne or a congressional seat. The war extends to every single one of our hearts. The war of kingdoms, the war of the kingdom of the world, the way of the world, and the kingdom of our God extends to our hearts. We're all kings and queens of our domain. It's just who we are. We are created to rule. We are created in the image of God, but sin messed us up. And so we have this domain. Even if the only domain you have today is this body, you are the king or the queen of this body. Your will moves your hand and your feet to do what you do and say what you say. You're in control. But until the throne is surrendered, we operate in our hearts like ruthless politicians. We manipulate for self-protection and self-promotion. We control mine I will not lose this. This is my domain or my way. We posture. We self-promote. We protect our image. We guard our power, right? Both kings have a vision of greatness and glory. Both paths promise a destination of greatness. Yet Proverbs 14 says there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. So for some of us in this room and all of us at some point in our lives, we must choose a king. We must choose a king. It's either Herod, king of the Jews, his path of my ruling and my protecting my rule, or it's Jesus, king of the Jews. Now, let me just go ahead and tell you, Herod, by way of that voice in you, that selfish, sinful nature, will promise great success, appearance, the good life. It will appeal to self, your selfish nature, your longings for shiny materials, stuff, stability, vainglory. Herod will manifest himself as do what you want, pursue these things and achieve the great life. Now, Jesus will promise and promises in Scripture great abundance, eternal life, true satisfaction, real rest. He says, come to me, I'll give you rest. Peace, he says, my peace I will give to you. My peace I leave with you. And he will call to the image of God in us that longs for that garden of perfect relationship with God. But it will repulse the selfish nature. That nature in us that screams to have its way because Jesus's way will call us down a path with a cross. And the flesh will kick and scream the whole way. But here's what we have to choose: a king. My way or the way of Jesus. That is the moment of surrender, of salvation. Have you chosen a king? Are you still ruling? Or is he ruling in your place? Are we Herod protecting the throne of our hearts? Are we stepping down when we hear of Jesus really is the king of the Jews and I will give him his rightful place? Maybe that's you today. Maybe you realize, I recognize Jesus was born a king and he deserves to be on the throne of my heart. I choose him. We all must choose a king. And then for others of us, we have to recognize the difference of how the kingdoms operate. There's a vision of greatness from Herod in the world. There's a vision of greatness from Jesus and the kingdom of God. And there are radically two different paths to being great. Yet some of us, and myself included, we're in this world. Jesus says that's a reality. We're not to be of it, but we're in it. And because we're in it, we pick up ways of the kingdom of Herod. And sometimes our pursuit of greatness in the kingdom of God syncretizes some of the ways of the kingdoms of the world. And we get confused on, well, what does the path of following Jesus really look like? Martin Luther helps us tremendously in defining and naming this conflict. Martin Luther, the great reformer, describes two ways of understanding God and his greatness and answering the question, where can you find God? Where can you see God? How can you know God? And one he calls the theology of glory. And by glory, Luther meant human-centered confidence. The theology of glory is upward success will get you closer to God. And this was manifested in the church at the time when Luther starts to really buck against what the church was teaching. More pomp, more display, more money, more power brings you closer to God. The theology of glory, a syncretism of Rome, a syncretism of the ways of the world. If you want to get closer to God, you must get more power, more success, more prestige. And in Luther's day, power equaled God's blessing. Today, we still think that sometimes. Wealth must equal divine favor. Moral achievement must mean spiritual progress. Read church fathers, read C.S. Lewis, read these dead people who have walked with Jesus for a long time. You don't usually see, man, the more I progress in my spiritual maturity, the better I become. They say the opposite. The worse I feel. Ecclesial success must mean they're the expert and they tell the truth. Trust them. That's the theology of glory. It says God must be in strength. God must be in success. God must be in visible power. He must be winning, dominating, and in prosperity. And if we want to be great, we have to pursue the same things. That's the theology of glory. But then Luther contrasts that with the theology of the cross. Downward humility gets closer to God. Luther famously said, "The theology of glory expects to find God in strength, but the theology of the cross expects to find God in weakness." He taught that God reveals himself most clearly where he seems most hidden. Hidden because they're not what we would expect. Now check this, hang with me a little bit. Some of the nerds out here, I know you're with me. Luther wrote in his Heidelberg Disputation in 1518, two theses, thesis 19. He said, "That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened." Now, don't feel bad. I had to read that about 55 times. What is he talking about? So I really worked on this. So like, how do I understand what he's saying? My translation, Luther's saying, God has invisible qualities through which he speaks and reveals his nature to us. But the person who thinks they're easy to see or revealed through outward appearances and outcomes of success doesn't understand God. In the thesis 20, he says this, "He deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross." Again, my translation, the person who sees God's best teaching, his infinite wisdom, and his unmatchable character through suffering and the cross understands who God is. You will find God in the most hidden things, the seemingly weak things, failures. It's where God is to be found. Those who think God is easily seen and obvious success misunderstands him. And true theologians see God revealed in his suffering. You see, at the cross, God appears weak, right? He appears defeated. He appears humiliated. He appears powerless, yet it's where he does his greatest work. Scripture confirms that. Paul says the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Jesus told Paul, "My power is made perfect in weakness." The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 foreshadows Jesus and his greatness. Paul says in Philippians 2, Christ is humiliated before he is exalted. And Jesus himself said, "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." When Luther says the theology of the cross expects to find God in weakness, here's what he means. God chooses suffering over spectacle. God saves through death, not dominating and ruling like Herod. He is the real king of the Jews. And he reveals his love and his character through giving of himself, not just raw power. If you know Christ, you know this to be true. How did he reveal himself to you? How did he call you into relationship? Make no mistake, one day every knee will bow. But until that day, he He calls us. He woos us. He reveals himself through the simplest things over and over. He makes it so clear. Yet if we're stuck in our way of seeing through the kingdoms of the world, we'll never see it because he's hidden. I love this phrase. Luther said that God is hidden under his opposite. We expect a king in a palace, but God comes as a child in a feeding trough. And so Jesus, through the weakness of the cross, he exposes that path of self as one that's destructive. He shines light on his path of grace that leads to salvation and true greatness in the kingdom of God. He invites us to the same path of greatness, the way of the cross. The Christian life is not upward success, but it is daily dying and rising. The Christian life is not a progression up a ladder of spiritual success. The Christian life is daily dying and being risen again with Christ. Daily dying and being risen again with Christ. Paul says, I die daily. He says that by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. That's the Christian path that Jesus calls us to, but also went ahead of us on to greatness. So if I could just encourage you a little bit with this idea that God is hidden in the opposite, that he is seemingly maybe weak, but bringing his greatest work and his strongest work to you. The suffering believer, maybe you feel that way today, is not abandoned by God. Because you suffer doesn't mean God has abandoned you. Because you can't see straight doesn't mean God is not in control or doesn't see the very end of your glory. If you're struggling with doubt, weakness, if you feel like your life is a struggle, it's not signs of God's absence. I just feel weak. I feel like I'm struggling all the time. Where is God? I promise you, it doesn't mean he's absent. Don't stop embracing the path of the cross. True life may actually look like failure, and real faith may feel weak. And God may seem silent today, yet God may be most present there in the silence. Do you believe that? I can't hear God. Where is God? Don't stop sitting in the silence and listening. He might be most present there. There is a power in the poverty of Christ. You know, I was thinking about this, and this old song came to me, and I just was like, wow, these lyrics are right in line with the way of the true king. And it goes like this. There's a power in poverty that breaks principalities, that brings the authorities down to their knees. There's a brewing frustration and the ageless temptation to fight for control by some manipulation. But the God of the kingdoms and God of the nations, the God of creation sends this revelation through the homeless and penniless, Jesus the Son. The poor will inherit the kingdom to come. And where will we turn when our world falls apart? And all of the treasures we've stored in our barns can't buy the kingdom of God. And who will we praise when we've praised all our lives? men who built kingdoms and men who built fame. But heaven does not know their names. And who will we fear when all that remains is God on the throne and a child in his arms and love in his eyes and the sound of his heart cries. There's a power in poverty. We would think a great king must be in a great palace, sitting on an impressive throne, ruling with impressive power, mighty strength, building the most impressive structures in society. Herod truly was the great. Yet here comes a child placed mysteriously within a teenager's womb, creating a scandalous betrothal, making his entrance into the world in a barn, making his first bed in a feeding trough designed for livestock. And only one of those kings still lives. And only one of those kings still rules and will rule forever. Which king's path will you follow? Now, number four, the everyday test of greatness. It meets us every day. The test of greatness will come to us in two paths daily. So for me, for my friend Blake, James, anybody else that ministers vocationally, right? We have the test. Do we study the word to be seen as insightful, to protect our reputation, to build a platform, right? Or is it to be shaped by God, to serve his people and to die to self? For the business owner in here, are you pursuing wealth as a means of identity, security, or a proof of blessing? Or is it a means of stewardship and service and a means to bless others and bless the world? For a student, is greatness being noticed? Is it being smarter than others? Is it outperforming your peers? Or is it faithfulness, humility, and integrity? For every employee in here, when blame comes up, do you self-protect? Shift responsibility? That wasn't mine. I didn't do that. I didn't know. It wasn't my responsibility, right? Do we control the narrative, or do we take the way of truth and trust God with the outcome? And for all of us, every day, we choose between the habits of the empire, the habits of Rome, the habits of America, the habits of the ways of the world, or the habits of the kingdom of God. Your time, what you decide to do with your time every day, is a test to greatness. Which path do I believe will provide the great life for me? The habits of the world or the habits of the kingdom? What do we do with our time that forms or deforms us over time? And what reactions and attitudes just come out of you in everyday conversation? Like, do I say things? We talk about this a lot in our men's groups. So I've used these words a lot. Do we just say things and do things to self-protect, to not look bad, to not look like an imposter or like I'm not smart enough? Do we just say things, just knee-jerk reaction to self-promote? Oh, I know. I'm better. I know better. You know what I mean? Or do we just pretend? Is this the default, like just the reactions? That's the way of the world. The way the kingdom says, hey, maybe I have something to learn from anybody I talk to. Or maybe I just need to listen to them and try to feel what they feel rather than get to the next point. The test of greatness comes to us daily. And what about this Christmas? What does the way of the cross look like? Maybe for some of you, instead of having to pull off the perfect Christmas, high stress, biting people's heads off, but man, Christmas was perfect. Maybe it's just, you know, be fully present even if it's messy. Or what about relationally this Christmas? Instead of having to correct, defend yourself, set the record straight when you finally see that person annually. Can't wait to see them. I'm finally tell them about that post they had on Facebook. I mean, stupid. Maybe we just bear misunderstanding without retaliating. You know, in 1 Peter, it said when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. The way of the cross. When he suffered, he made no threats. What about our giving this season? Instead of public, impressive generosity, we choose hidden and inconvenient generosity. What about saying no to overconsumption? More, bigger, better. And yes, to simplicity, contentment, and enough. The way of the cross at Christmas is choosing downward love when upward advancement to ourselves is available. Christmas invites us not to escape the cross, but to recognize that the manger already points to it. So we get to choose. Where do we look for God? Where do we expect God? And whose path to greatness, whose definition to greatness are we going to choose ultimately and then choose daily? It's two kings, two kingdoms, and the test of greatness to all of our hearts. Let's choose the way of the cross. It starts today, starts this season. There's an eternal glory that far outweighs whatever suffering, whatever cross we have to bear. We are his sons if we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Romans 8. I don't know why your suffering and my suffering is not the same. I was talking about this with a friend yesterday. A friend of ours is in Asia, has been there for a while as a missionary, and just it just seems like suffering after suffering after suffering. And it just like, seems like we're doing something wrong, or like, is he doing something wrong? Like, what's going on? But at the end of the day, I'm not God. But I do know there's a glory that far outweighs. Paul so insultingly just says, you know, these light and momentary afflictions. Like, have you seen my life, Paul? And he just subtly answers, have you seen mine? There's a glory. So the way of the cross isn't like just self-flagellation and beating your, you know, it's like it's not another means to God. I'll suffer, I'll become poor in order to, it's not that. It's just a call to follow me to the real great life, the real king. Can we just pray this morning? Father, thank you for just the beauty of your word. The spirit of your word communicated to us says so many things. There's so much that's in the spirit of your communication beyond just a historical reference. I know, I believe, Lord, the similarities of these two kings are there on purpose so that if we want to see it, it's as if you're saying, could I not make myself more clear? Today I set before you life and death. Choose life. Today I give you Herod, king of the Jews, and the quote, great life, or Jesus, king of the Jews. Choose life. So I'm just going to simply ask, I would love to pray with you this morning. If you know I have not chosen a king, I'm still the king or queen of my heart. I have not chosen. I have straddled the fence. But I want to say today, I choose the real king of the Jews. Just slip your hand up. I'd love to pray with you this morning. Amen. Amen. God, you see these hands right there in their seat. They can just softly say, Jesus, I choose you. Would you be my king? I want to follow you. I want to serve you. And through the way of the cross, I want to experience the really, truly great life. Would you come cleanse me of my sin? Would you come wash me? And would you take the place in my heart as king and ruler? If you prayed that this morning, please come talk to one of us. We'd love to give you a resource and just help you take next steps. And for the rest of us this morning, Father, I just pray that this season we would be keenly aware of the daily test of greatness that come to our heart. And God, in your grace, in your wisdom, with the strength and the power of the Spirit, may we choose daily the way of the cross. And may we resist and put to death the way of human glory. Father, I pray that this Christmas, Lord, this time with family, just the moments that are afforded us to follow you on the way of the cross, we would say yes to you, yes to the cross, yes to the way of Jesus. And God, we surrender fresh today, fresh this morning, fresh to you as our King eternal. In Jesus' name. Amen.
It's holy ground. Amen. Thank you, Father, for word and season. Thank you, Beatty, for wrestling with God. Can we just honor Beatty for wrestling with the Lord this morning? Thank you for being with us this morning. If you need prayer, our altar workers will be up here. We'd love to pray for you. I know he was wrestling with God from that word, one, because I just ate the fruit of it. Wasn't that amazing? But two, a car ran into this building over here on 14th Street, and Beatty was in prayer. He didn't even wake up. So thank you, all the men who've had to navigate our men's bathroom. A car just went through it earlier this week, so everyone's okay. Let's stand to our feet as we close this morning. Thank you for being here. God bless you. May God keep you. May his favor shine upon you and give you rest and peace. We'll see you Christmas Eve at 7 p.m. if you can make it. We'd love to see you then. If not, we'll see you next Sunday for All Hallows Sunday.